Please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. As you turn there, just want to echo what was already mentioned. Encourage you to be a part of the Church Center app and to update your information and go by the balloon table if you need any help with that. Also, our gathering of thanks, our yearly time of gathering to give thanks and to eat fun things, is next week, beginning at 6. You're going to kind of drop off your desserts or appetizers and then come into this room at 6 o'clock, and so it'll be a great time of fellowship next Sunday. Well, as you turn there to Romans chapter 1, let me just give you a little bit of a reminder as to where we are in the book of Romans. Maybe you're new or visiting this morning, or maybe you just, like me, I kind of tell you where we are in the book, but sometimes I need a visual reminder, and so maybe that's you as well. So let me just kind of remind you where we are. So the book of Romans, we're dividing it into five kind of major sections about the righteousness of Christ. We're talking about the need for Christ's righteousness, and then we're going to talk about the provision, the assurance, the mystery, and the life in Christ's righteousness as we go forward. But right now, we're just in this first section as we're talking about the need for Christ's righteousness. And so you're like, well, how far have we made it? We're still in Roman numeral 1, and we are having a grand time in Roman numeral 1, right? Okay, well, I know this is a little hard to see, and this is my fault. I just sent this morning to Mike and Martha, so apologies for that. But this may be a little bit helpful for those of you with better eyes. But we're in this first section, the need for Christ's righteousness. It goes from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way into chapter 3, verse 20. We've gotten through the intro, and then we're in this letter A, the section talking about the need for the unrighteous. So the need for Christ's righteousness, and the first subsection within there is the need that the unrighteous have, and then later we're going to talk about how the need that the self-righteous have, and then all people, letter C there, right? The need of every human being for Christ's righteousness. So that's kind of the big section. But if you look at that, the need of the unrighteous, as you think about that section, we've already talked about how God's revelation is suppressed in verses 18 and through 20 of chapter 1. And then we've talked about how God's glory is exchanged there in verses 21 and through 23. And now in the rest of chapter 1, we're going to talk about how God's judgment is experienced. Okay, so we talked about how God's revelation is suppressed. People have God's general revelation, they suppress that, and then we talked about how, because of that, they exchange God's glory for idols. And now, in the rest of chapter 1, we're going to talk about how they experience God's judgment. We're going to see that God gives some people up to perverted worship, he gives people up to perverted relationships, and perverted, distorted, twisted behavior. That's kind of where we're at. So we're really on number 3 there, letter A, this week and next. God gives people up to perverted worship. So maybe that's helpful for you as you kind of try to think, you know, does Daniel know where he's going? Not necessarily, but we at least have a plan. That's kind of where Romans 1 is right now. I'm going to read here in Romans 1. I'm going to start up in verse 22. But we're looking at verses 24 and 25, but I'm going to read 22 through the end of the chapter. And so if you would stand with me in honor of God as we read his word together. Paul says, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. You may be seated. May God be glorified through the reading of his word this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We do recognize this morning that we live in a fallen world. We think of the things that even Brock has prayed for this morning, just the hard things that people are going through. We pray that in your kindness, we would live lives that reflect the hope of the gospel. In your power, through the work of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. My belief is that the next few messages that we go through in the book of Romans are going to be helpful for everyone. And perhaps even life-changing for some. Now, my hope for that isn't that I just believe that I really am going to be a great communicator of these truths, but because I trust in the power of God working through his word. I know that there are many in this room, perhaps even, who are believers, place their faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life, and yet would say, I feel enslaved to sexual sin. It feels hopeless in the state that I'm in. And I hope, in fact, I'm confident that over the next few messages, you'll receive encouragement, not from me primarily, but from God as he speaks through his word. Hope in sexual sin. Now, before I go on too far, let me just say something to those of you who may be a little bit younger and aren't quite sure what I mean when I use the word sexuality or what exactly sexual sin is. I mean, you know what sin is, but sexual sin, you maybe have a little bit of an understanding, but not quite sure what those words mean. Let me just kind of give a little bit of an explanation. Sexuality, when we use the word sexuality, we're talking about how God designed us to be physically close to our wife or our husband. There's a lot more to it than that, but that's kind of a good beginning place to think about if you're a younger person. When we talk about sexuality, we're talking about how God's designed us to be close to our wife or our husband when we're married. You look at mom and dad, they hug, they kiss. It's a little gross, but you recognize that there's a special relationship that mom and dad have that they don't have with anyone else. Now, when we talk about sexual sin, we're talking about being physically close to someone to whom you're not married in a way that you should only be close to someone to whom you're married. It goes deeper than that. In fact, it's not just actually being physically close, it's also thinking about being physically close to someone or desiring to be close to someone in a way that's inappropriate that you're not married to. But that, I think that's kind of a good, if you're younger, you're not quite sure what all those things mean, that's kind of a good way to think about it. God's designed us to be physically close to the person we're married to. Now, I think that the last time that we talked extensively about sexuality and what the Bible teaches about it in terms of like multiple messages, I think it might have been 2017. Maybe I'm wrong on that, but I think it was in 2017 when we were going through the book of Leviticus and we talked about holiness and sexuality as we were in Leviticus 18. And if you want to listen to those messages, I'm going to be drawing from some of those principles again as we go through the next few weeks. But I'm not going to go through all that I did back then. And if you want to listen to those, if you go to the Church Center app and the home screen and click on more, I don't remember what happens next. They told me. You'll see there on that I think that next screen, it'll have those messages. And so appreciate them putting those things back up. Now, since 2017, here's my question for you. Since 2017, we last covered this, have things gotten better? Not in the world. Have things gotten better? I think in turn, and by better, what I mean, are people acting in greater obedience to what God has called us to do? Let me just give one example of why I think the answer is no. Think about the continued rise of internet pornography. There's three A words that people have said help us understand why pornography is so pervasive in our culture. It's accessibility, it's affordability, and it's anonymity. Those three things make pornography's rise in our culture very hard to stop when combined with our flesh. In fact, since the pandemic, those seeking professional help for their enslavement to pornography, that the number of people seeking help since 2020 has doubled. It's doubled. In fact, it's estimated by some that a quarter to a third of internet usage is related to pornography. ChatGPT recently announced that starting in December, it was going to stop restricting adult content, which is a weird way to say, you know, horrible things, right? But they're going to stop restricting access to that content. They claim for adult users, but we know those guardrails won't hold. In other words, there is no indication that I see that our culture is repenting of its pursuit of sexual sin. If anything, we're just putting our foot on the gas pedal as we careen off the cliff. Romans 1 anticipated our present condition. What's happening in Romans 1? Well, people are giving up worship of God and they're pursuing idolatry. And what happens is they pursue idolatry. One of the manifestations of idolatry is sexual sin. In fact, sexual sin is idolatry. The results in Romans 1 are catastrophic. Nobody wants to live in a Romans 1 world. In fact, look at Romans 1 with me and kind of look as you come to the end of the chapter. It says they, in verse 28, they do not see fit to acknowledge God, and God gives them up. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. We're there in verse 29, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That is not a place you want to live. No one wants to live in a place of murder, strife, deceit, heartlessness. And yet, where are we? Some people ask me, do you think God's judgment is coming on our culture? And I've responded, what do you mean, is it coming? It's here. We're in the middle of it. We're experiencing this. Romans 1 is not where you want to be. We are living the nightmare of Romans 1, including the nightmare of enslavement to sexual sin. You say, well, this is a cheery message. Well, here's what we also see. I mean, this is why Paul has set all this up by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, right? Here's the main idea that I want us to think about together this morning. Deliverance from the idolatry of sexual sin is experienced only when we return to the worship of God. Deliverance from the idolatry of sexual sin is experienced only when we return to the worship of God. Now, why do I say deliverance? Well, because this text is going to be clear that participation in these sins, and not just sexual sin, but including sexual sin, participation in these sins is not freedom, it's enslavement. What does Peter say in 2 Peter 2:19? He's talking about false teachers and all the bad things that these false teachers are doing, including immorality. And he says, these false teachers promise them freedom, So as they preach a message of lawlessness and of immorality, they're saying you should live this way. They promise that as you pursue that, there's freedom. But what's the catch? They themselves, the people promising freedom, are, he says, slaves to corruption. That's what Peter says. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So what I want to do, for some of you this morning, I just want to give you hope, because maybe it's been a while since you've felt some hope as you think about your sin. You say, man, is deliverance even possible? And the answer is yes. Every person in this room struggles to think rightly about worship of God, and there's hope for each of us. Some of us just need deliverance from deception. You know, we're in a culture that tells us certain things. We're bombarded with certain messages. And some of our thinking just needs to be changed. And sometimes you can kind of think, well, I used to believe this, but everyone around me believes something different. Am I crazy? Have I been thinking wrong? And sometimes it's just helpful for someone to say, look, here's what God's word says. You're not crazy to think that way. Here's biblical truth. And I think that'll just be encouraging to hear someone publicly saying what you need to hear. And then maybe some of you aren't Christians. You aren't even aware of need to repent in some areas, and so I hope as we go through these things, it'll be encouraging you to say, boy, this I am enslaved. This is not a path that's brought joy. I want to hear more about the hope of the gospel in Jesus Christ. In fact, maybe you're here this morning, and you are a believer, you're visiting this morning, maybe you're here for the child dedication, you're like, what have I got myself into? I thought we were going to hear about babies this morning. But whether you're here for your friend, maybe of someone who dedicated your child this morning, or a family member, or you're part of this church, and remember what you committed to just a few minutes ago? You committed to proclaiming the gospel to these kids. You're like, what kind of world are these kids going to grow up in? You've committed to proclaiming the gospel. And part of proclaiming the gospel to these young children is by living out the victory of the gospel in our own lives. One of the ways you can save the children that you've committed to care for this morning from the nightmare of Romans chapter 1 is by living in the victory of the gospel as you return to the worship of God in your own life. Maybe you're a parent, you're a grandparent, you're a cousin, a brother of a young person, and you need to live out the hope of the gospel in your own life. Deliverance from the idolatry of sexual sin is experienced only when we return to the worship of God. I want you to look at the text. Let me explain how we're going to go through these passages in the coming weeks. And I want you to notice a phrase that occurs three times in the rest of Romans chapter 1. It's a single Greek word that we're going to talk about later in the New Testament, but it's translated gave up in the ESV. So you see in verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. In verse 28, they didn't see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up. Okay, so that word is going to be kind of what we build our outline around as we go through the rest of Romans 1. That word gave up is referring to God's judgment. He's allowing them and placing them in a position where they experience the consequences of their sin. So God gave up. He's going to give up people to perverted worship. That's what we're looking at this morning. In future weeks, we'll see he gave them up to perverted relationships. Perverted there means distorted or twisted. And then God gave them up to perverted behavior that we'll talk about here in a few weeks. But let's first of all talk about how God gives up people to perverted worship, worshiping something besides him. And I want us to, as we look at this part of Romans 1, I want us to look at this by asking two questions. What is God's judgment here, and why does God's judgment come? So what is the judgment, and why does it come? And then we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning and next week talking about a biblical understanding of sexuality. But let's first of all ask the question, what? What is the judgment here? Well, look at the text. He says, therefore, now if you see the word therefore, you always ask, what's the therefore, therefore? And what is the therefore, therefore? Well, they've just talked about how they exchanged. Paul's just talked about how the unrighteous exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. So you have this immortal, imperishable God who offers mortal man an inheritance of that is imperishable in an imperishable body, and they trade that, they exchange that. And so, therefore, he says, God gave them up. So that's the judgment there. Now, you might be asking a question. We'll talk more about this tomorrow in the post-Sunday app, but it's not really the main point this morning, but there is a question you might have as I talk about judgment here. You say, okay, Daniel, when we're talking about God's judgment, can believers experience the judgment that's being described here in Romans 1? Romans 1 is talking about the unrighteous. God here is talking about why the unrighteous are going to experience God's judgment, and God's judgment in the immediate sense and ultimately in the eternal sense. And so I think he's talking about unbelievers here. But it's certainly true that if you are a believer this morning pursuing sexual sin, you also can be given up in a sense as well. Now, it's not God's judgment in the same way that God judges unbelievers. We know in Romans 8 there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but we know that believers can experience God's discipline. And so, quite frankly, in terms of an immediate sense, what a believer and an unbeliever can experience can look very similar, okay? So as we go through this, just understand this. Now, if you're a believer this morning and experience some of the consequences of sexual sin, why is God doing that? To cause you to return to Him. If you're an unbeliever experiencing the consequences of sexual sin, what's God's message to you? It's also turn and receive the good news of the gospel. Okay, he says God gave them up. What's that word that's translated gave up? It's a Greek word, paradidomi. Paradidomi. It occurs three times here. And at first glance, it might look like what Paul is talking about here is God just kind of giving up on someone. These people are doing something wrong, and God's like, well, I'm out. I'm done. Washing his hands. In fact, there is a sense in which this is different than other types of judgment that we see in Scripture, because in other types of judgments in Scripture, we see God involved more actively in dispensing the grief, the sorrow that people experience. In fact, whenever we were first kind of outlining this and some of my earlier outlines that I shared with the congregation, I called this section God's passive judgment. And the more I've studied this word, I'm like, you know, I just don't think that's a helpful word to use. Now, it's passive in the sense that God's allowing people to do what they want, and that's their punishment. This idolatry is not an activity that brings joy, it brings misery. To give a person over to idolatry is to give them over to a place of misery, a misery of their own creation. But as I've been studying this word that Paul uses here and kind of the context in which it's occurring, I don't think saying God's passive judgment is the right way to describe this. This word paradidomi occurs 119 times in the New Testament, 117 verses. Let me give you a couple of examples of how this word is used. And as I give these examples, notice here that the word doesn't mean just to walk away. It means to entrust someone to something or someone else. It's often used in the context of a judicial setting. So you're handing someone over to the court to allow the court to dispense punishment on them. So for example, we see it actually in the Old Testament as well. We see it in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used to describe God giving up the Canaanites to the Israelites. In Deuteronomy 7:23, he says, but the Lord your God will give them over, and that give over is that same Greek word, paradidomi, to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. So God isn't just saying, I do whatever you want. God's handing them over. He's entrusting them to the care of someone else for the purpose of punishment. Right? You see that? In Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over." So hand you over to the judge. That's that same word. "And the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison." So it's not just walking away saying, do whatever you want. Again, it's just handing over to the court, to the judge, for the purpose of punishment. Matthew chapter 10, verse 17 says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over." That deliver over is the same word, to the courts, and flog you in the synagogues. So there's a purpose behind that handing over. It's also used in 2 Peter 2:4. "God didn't spare angels when they were sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them," same word there, "committed them, handed them over, and trusted them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." And it's also used in the New Testament to describe spiritual judgment. Paul will use the word to describe people who are put on church discipline, 1 Corinthians 5. He says, "You're to hand over, deliver, give up this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, "I've handed over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." So there's this giving someone up to someone or something else for the purpose of punishment. It's not passive. It's not just, well, good luck. We'll see what happens. It's a turning someone over to someone or something for the purpose of instruction and learning, discipline. As parents, Whitney and I would sometimes have a kid who loved to just kind of wander off, right? And we would sometimes, we'd correct the kid, "Hey, don't wander off in a crowd." And the kid would say, "Uh-huh," and then we'd just wander off in the crowd. And so every now and then, what we would do is we would allow the kid to just wander for a little bit, right? We'd keep our eyes on them, but we kind of give them over. Okay, go have fun, right? And some of the kids, very quickly, they're walking around a little bit, 30 seconds go by, "Oh, I really have made a mistake here." And they get very distraught, very quick. We're right there on them. Some kid would go, one of our boys, I mean, he would just go forever, Didn't know that we had even left until he's like, "You know what? Where are those people that have the snacks? I know." And then you get distraught. Now, we wouldn't let him get overly distraught. We let him, okay, we're allowing you to pursue this course that you want to pursue and see, hey, this is not a path of joy. It's purposeful to allow someone to pursue their, in this context, it's a purposeful allowing people to follow their own path and realize this is not good. Okay, so that's the word that's used here. We're talking about what is this judgment, so that's the word that's used, but what are they being handed over to? So you're handed over to, what is it that they're handed over to? Look at the text again. And there's two prepositions that really help us here. Now in the ESV we see three, but in the original, there's two prepositions. So the first one is the word "in." So he says, "God gave them up." That's that paradidomi. And then we see the preposition "in." He says, "in the lusts of their hearts." That's what he allows them to be motivated by. So their hearts is a heart problem, and he hands them over in that, with that heart motivation. They're desiring something evil. And then the second preposition helps us as well here. So he's giving them up in the lust of their flesh to what? To impurity. And there's not a second "to" there originally. That helps us understand. To impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So what are they being handed over to? What's the giving them up to? It's to their impurity. That word impurity kind of has a connection with the idea of cleanliness, a cleanness of heart and worship. So he's allowing them to follow the impurity that they desire to. Because of what their heart desires, he's giving them up to what their heart desires. It's shameful, he says. So they're being turned over to their own sinful idolatry. An idolatry that isn't honorable, the text says, but dishonorable. And no matter what we might tell ourselves, we know that immorality is shameful. So what's the point? The point is this. In other words, they're getting what they want. The punishment is getting what they want. Whenever I was on staff at another church, one of the highlights of my week was going out to lunch with one of the other pastors and going to an all-you-can-eat buffet. And every week, I would come home, and at night I would have this horrible stomach ache. And Whitney would say, "Daniel, why are you doing this to yourself?" And I said, "Because I love it so much. General Tso's chicken. I don't know what it is, but getting what I wanted was the punishment, right?" Following your passion, the lust of your heart, it's not a sign of freedom. Getting what you want, if you're motivated by a heart of lust, is slavery. Beloved, can I just plead with you this morning? Let me just plead with you to believe God and what he's saying here. Getting what you desire, if what you desire is fleshly, is not a reward but a punishment. And maybe this morning you're saying, "Look, Daniel, you don't understand. I really desire this relationship, and I know this relationship doesn't honor God, and I know that the way we're conducting this relationship isn't a way that's going to glorify God, but I just want it so badly, and I know that if I get it, eventually I can say I'm sorry, and I can get all these things that I desire, and it'll bring me happiness. I just want to plead with you. It won't." Yes, God is gracious, and there can be forgiveness after repentance, but this is not going to be an act that brings you pleasure. You say, "Well, Daniel, there's this joy I get from viewing things that I know God doesn't want me to. I just think that there's going to be happiness here, and I just plead with you this morning, brother or sister, to believe what God tells you here. There's not joy here." And allowing you to pursue that is not the sign of God's pleasure in your life, but a sign of his discipline. Listen to how Proverbs describes sexual sin. Turn over, in fact, to Proverbs 5. As you turn over to Proverbs 5, I'll just read you a little bit from Proverbs 2. You need to listen. The writer of Proverbs tells us to wise counsel, so you'll be delivered from the forbidden woman. From the adulteress, they're speaking to their son here, with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None go who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. There's eternal consequence to unrepentant pursuit of sin. Proverbs chapter 5. Remember, Paul says that people are being given over to this. God's given them over to this for the purpose of judgment. Listen to what we see in Proverbs 5 as he describes the sin and its consequences. He says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding. Verse 2, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she's as bitter as wormwood. Sharp as a two-edged sword." And by the way, you could switch genders here, right? We're not we're acknowledging here that this is the example given to a son, but you can switch the genders or the situations out however you want, as long as you see here that we're pursuing some sort of sexual sin. You see that the end is the same. The end is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder, and this is really talking about, it's an image here of the person who's engaged in sin. They're not thinking about the path of life, the long-term consequences of their action. Her ways wander and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me. You hear the plea of a father here. Listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Here are the consequences that come. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline. My heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. Now, in verse 15, listen to the very public nature of the exposure of his sin. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. We see here, look, this is God, this is a picture of God giving someone up to perverted worship. There's been exchange, we'll talk about this in a second, there's been exchange, glory of God for the glory of mortal man or whatever else it is, and the consequences of perverted worship that it's twisted, it's distorted, there's no joy here. He's saying, hey, as God begins to give you up to allow you to pursue this, just think about the end. Think about where this is headed. Think about the shame that will happen when these things become public, as they inevitably become. In Proverbs 5, 15 through 21, he talks about what we are to put on in our marriage relationships and just the beauty of what that relationship should be. And then he says in verse 22, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he's held, you hear this ensnarement language and enslavement? He is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he's led astray. Okay, that's the what. That's the what of God's judgment. What is God turning a person over to? That's the end. That's the misery. And you can put all sorts of other things in that blank space of what happens to a person who pursues immorality. There can be financial consequences. There can be emotional consequences. There can be all sorts of other things, but that's just a beginning of a picture. Now, why? Look at verse 25. Why would anyone do this? Well, you're worshiping, you're serving it. You're the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Here's what we need to see. Sexual sin doesn't begin with an action. It's not the act of immorality that begins the sin. It begins in the heart, doesn't it? It begins as we believe that it's better to worship something or someone besides God. That there's greater joy found in something besides God. Instead of focusing on the truth, they focus on a lie. Let's talk now just about an application here. This is very sobering. You cannot worship God, hear this very carefully as we see the implication here, you cannot worship God and simultaneously pursue sexual sin. It's not possible. Say it again. You cannot pursue sexual sin and simultaneously pursue worship of God. But the bad news is also very good news. Because you see, not just the root of the problem, but also the hope of the solution, right? Because you also can't worship God and pursue sexual sin. In other words, worship of God destroys sexual sin. We find here, again, we find the root and the cure. Sexual sin is idolatry, and we can have hope as we pursue worship of God. I'm going to stop there this morning, and next week we're going to begin applying this a little bit more as we talk about a biblical understanding of sexuality. But let me give you a little bit of a glimpse of where we're going. We're going to talk about how a biblical understanding of sexuality is grounded in this one flesh relationship we see in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to kind of try to flesh, so to speak, some of these things out. What we see here as we think about Genesis 2 and how this one flesh relationship that God creates in Genesis is to be a pattern for us, we see here that what God desires us to be pursuing. The Romans 1 world is not a pleasant world, and it's the complete antithesis, the complete opposite of what God has created in Genesis 2. As we think about our life, our children, the children that we've dedicated this morning, the parents, our hope doesn't lie in fixing the world, right? It'd be nice. We want to pursue that. But our hope doesn't ultimately lie in that. Our hope lies in giving our children and ourselves the hope of the gospel. I want to help us, as we go forward here in this text, to see the cultural waters in which we're swimming. The filth, right? But not just that, but to see that the hope of worshiping God, the cure for sexual idolatry. As we seek to apply this, let me just ask you to respond with me as we pray. And there's three areas I'm going to ask you to pray with me here in just a minute. First of all, let's pray that God would help us repent of idolatry. So as we close this morning, let's pray that we repent of idolatry, whatever idolatry God brings to our minds. But then secondly, let me ask that you would pray with me that God would help us take whatever radical steps we need to in order to worship him more fully. And then finally, that God would help us believe the hope of the gospel. Many of you this morning aren't believing the hope of the gospel, and maybe you know others who aren't believing the hope of the gospel, but that God would help us believe the hope of the gospel this morning. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me this morning. Let's just spend a few minutes in prayer. Heavenly Father, first of all, we ask you would help us repent of idolatry, of worshiping anything and saying that our joy can be found in it instead of you. Help us to repent of anything that's a violation of what we see here in Genesis 2, that you've created us to be one flesh. For those of us who are in marriage relationships, who desire to pursue marriage relationships, we pray that we would turn away from anything that's a violation of what you've called us to do. We recognize we don't have to be married to worship you. In the area of sexuality, you call us in our singleness, in our state of marriage, wherever we are, to worship you in that area. And so we pray that you'd repent, help us repent of any wrong thoughts, desires. Help us to recognize it and call it sin. And we just pray that in the silence of our own hearts right now. Help us to identify and repent of any areas of idolatry. For some of it's a relationship that we value more than you. Maybe it's something that's taking place in that relationship that we don't want to give up. We know it's sinful, but we don't want to give it up. Please help us to confess that as idolatry to you this morning. For some of us, maybe it's a sin that is concealed. We think it's secret. We pray that you would help us to expose it to the light, even today. You'd help us to stop believing the lie that there's joy found here. Help us to see your kindness as a God who loves us and wants good things for us. Help us to repent of idolatry. And Father, secondly, this morning we pray that you would help us to be willing to take radical steps. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that of your whole body going into hell. And we recognize that what you're saying there is that we just need to be willing to do the radical things that are necessary in order to pursue you as we worship you, as we follow you in the path of discipleship. And so I pray for those who have been struggling this morning that you would give them through the work of your Spirit as they look and focus their eyes upon you and worship of you through faith in your Son Jesus, that you would give them a greater sense of courage to pursue you with joyful abandon. And Father, I pray for my dear sister, my dear brother, who think that they're beyond the hope of the gospel. They believe the deceitfulness of sin. First, that it would bring joy, and now the deceitfulness of sin that tells them that there is no hope in the gospel. But Father, we believe the truth of 1 Corinthians 6. We know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, you tell us, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then you tell us, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Father, we confess to you this morning that we have not believed that, but we know that in your Son Jesus we are no longer enslaved. We still struggle to live in the truth of who we are, but this morning we believe what you tell us through the gospel. Give us strength to live it out. Help us to hate sin and to love your Son Jesus. And Father, now we prepare to sing. And we're going to sing as we close here, Father, a song expressing our own inability, but our hope in your Son Jesus Christ living through us. The life we now live in the flesh, we're living by faith. The Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.